We have been looking forward to this missions conference for over a year, over 2 years. When was it that you asked us to come? Pretty long time. We've been looking forward to it. We always enjoy our time at North Hills. You folks go out of your way to make us feel welcomed, and we appreciate it very much. It's a great theme, isn't it? The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And as I've prepared these messages, I've tried to be consistent with that. There are many things that you can talk about in regards to missions, but I've really tried to focus my attention on the theme. Yesterday at the picnic, I spoke to you from Ezekiel 22. I didn't really do justice to the passage, but I just really wanted to emphasize the fact that we need people who will stand in the gap. We need people who will make up the hedge. And yesterday I asked, what kind of person is that? And I said that it was a person who was willing to grow up. We talked about the need to grow in the knowledge of God's Word. We need to stand up. We need to be people who are willing to stand up for God's Word. Then we said we need people who will be willing to step up and say, Lord, here am I, send me. And then we finished it, and I think it's a rebuke even to missionaries. We need those people who will speak up. And we need to not only defend the moral principles of Scripture, but we need to speak up with the gospel. We need to speak up with sound doctrine. Well, I'd like to just follow on with what I started yesterday, and I think it dovetails in very well with what Mike was talking about this morning in Sunday school. And if you will, just look in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. Not a traditional missionary passage, I might add. I don't know that you've ever heard a missionary message from Matthew 14, but I just want to give you the context. In verse 22, we read about Jesus telling the disciples to get in the ship and go across the Sea of Galilee. But what you have to understand is that this incident comes hard on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's very important. And this morning, as I talk to you and as we challenge you about the Lord of the harvest needing laborers, let me just say this. There are many churches, there are many preachers that will tell you, if you're in God's will, you will be happy. If you're in God's will, you'll drive a fancy new car. If you're in God's will, you'll be living in a mansion. If you're in God's will, you'll never be sick. If you're in God's will, everything will be peachy and rosy. That's a lie. And as a missionary, this passage has been a great challenge and a great comfort to me, and I hope I'll be able to communicate that this morning as we discuss it this morning. And the context that I want to say is, if I am in obedience to the Lord, if I am in His Word, if I am serving God, what can I expect? What should I be reminded of? And the first thing I want to, the first point of my message is, number one, I want us to be reminded that if we're in God's will, He placed me here. If I'm where God wants me to be, I have to be reminded that this is where God wants me to be. That sounds profound, doesn't it? If I'm where God wants me to be, I have to be reminded that I'm where God wants me to be. And I just want you to look at this passage in verse 22. And again, remember, this comes hard on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, that was very impressive. Jesus was preaching. He told the disciples, okay, give them something to eat. They said, we don't have anything to give them to eat. And the Lord said, okay, what do you have? We have bread and fishes. And the Lord fed 5,000 men. That doesn't count women and children. He fed 5,000 men, and they collected up 12 baskets left over. And everybody was very impressed by that. They were saying, wow, that was really something amazing. And then look in verse 22, and it says, and straightaway. Now, Pastor was giving me a hard time about that yesterday. I said something about straightaway. He says, does that mean that you did it immediately? No, in New Zealand, we do things straightaway, you see. It says, and straightaway, right after this miracle, after they had collected up the 12 baskets, right away or straightaway, Jesus did this. All right? And it says, And straight away, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side while he set the multitudes away. Now, please understand, I don't believe Jesus was under time pressure here, but I believe there was a reason that he did it straight away. I want you to look at that word. It says, and Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I depend on men like Dr. Strong's. But that word constrain means to necessitate, to compel, to drive to. Stop and think about that. The disciples didn't want to get into the ship. They didn't want to do it. It says that Jesus constrained them to get into the ship. Now you ask yourself, why not? Well, first of all, you have to understand they'd just seen him feed 5,000 men, right? But another little clue, if you will, to look, keep your finger in Matthew and turn to John chapter 6. Look in John chapter 6, and I think it gives us a little better understanding of what the situation was. John chapter 6, look in verse 15. It's John's account of the same incident. By the way, I have come to the point where I am working hard not to refer to Bible stories, because our children get the concept that, you know, this is a story like, you know, the prince and the pauper and all that. These are incidents. These are actual happenings in the Bible. So in my mind, I'm trying to avoid that word story. Same occurrence. Look in verse 15. When Jesus, therefore, perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. Now please get this picture. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Everybody was very impressed. They said, hey, this is it. We're going to make Jesus king. Now you have to understand the Jewish thinking. The Jewish thinking about the Messiah was not suffering. It was not being crucified. It was not being spit upon. It was not having your beard ripped out. It was not being mocked. The idea, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was, here was a guy who was going to come and he was going to take over the throne of David. He was going to rip it out of the Roman hands and he was going to take control. And that's what the Jews were looking for. That's what the disciples were looking for. And now after this incident when he fed 5,000 people, and the people were mumbling and grumbling, saying, all right, let's make him become king. And the disciples were listening, and I could say, yeah, this is it, yeah. You know, Jesus is going to become king. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we're looking for. This is it, folks. And I could see them looking at each other and say, yeah. You know, stop and think about it. What we know of the character of the disciples. If Jesus became king, who would be the prime candidate for prime minister? Peter. Who would be the prime candidate to be national treasurer? Judas. You ever stop to think about that? And of course, who would be commander-in-chief of all the armies? Simon the Zealot? You know, now, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but in my mind, I can see it very clearly. These guys, you know, these things are rolling around their head. Yeah, this is it. This is what we've been looking for. Yes! Right, this is the moment. It's all, you know, everything, you know, all our toil, all our travel, everything. This is what we've been, it's all coming to fruition. It's going to happen, guys. And then Jesus said, get in the ship. What? And I can see Peter looking at Andrew and John looking at James. And I can say, wait a minute, did I hear him right? And they kind of looked at the Lord. And again, this is Charlie Frank. This won't be in your Bible. They look at the Lord and they say, excuse me? He said, get in the ship. But Lord, you don't understand. These people want to make you king. Get in the ship. Now, Lord, can I just explain something to you here? They want to make you king, and if you become king, I get to be prime minister. You know, I've been working toward this, and this is really what it's all about. Do you really want me to get into the ship? Get in the ship. And he said, but Lord, I've worked hard for this, and it's going to happen. Get in the ship. But Lord, you don't understand. These people love you, and they want to make you king. Get in the ship. Can you put yourself in the disciples' place? Now, can I just change some of the scenario a little bit? And perhaps instead of saying they're going to make you king, perhaps it goes something like this. But Lord, I just got this new job, and you want me to go to South Africa? Get in the ship. But Lord, I've been working for 35 years, and I just retired. Get in the ship. But Lord, we just had a new baby. Get in the ship. But Lord, I just graduated from high school. Get in the ship. Put yourself in the disciples' place with your circumstance and ask yourself, am I willing to get in the ship? Because the disciples, this was very real for the disciples. This was what they had toiled for. This is why they had signed on. Because Jesus was going to be Messiah. Jesus was going to be king. This was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, and it was going to happen. And then he said, get in the ship. Now, have to remember, folks, that at least four of these guys were Galilean fishermen. They knew what it meant to get in the ship. It meant that they got out, and I don't know, Scripture doesn't say, perhaps they could see the clouds on the horizon, perhaps they could see the storm coming. But they certainly knew that the crowd wanted to make Jesus king, and he said, get in the ship. Now, I believe that there were two reasons that the Lord told them to get in the ship. And the first one is, I believe Jesus was protecting the disciples from the crowd. I think Jesus understood that the disciples were too immature, too spiritually weak to endure the temptation of being with the crowd. Now, as my kids were growing up, they would come to me and they would say, but Dad, everybody's doing it. Any of you parents ever hear that? Oh, but everybody's doing it. And my standard response was, if everybody's doing it, there must be something wrong with it. All right? Well, everybody was wanting to make Jesus king. And Jesus said, get in the ship. I believe Jesus wanted to separate the disciples from the sinfulness of the crowd, or maybe I should say the worldliness or the natural thinking of the crowd, because he wanted to keep them away from that temptation. So, under our first point, he put me here. Number one, he leads me out of temptation. I believe Jesus told them to get into the ship to get them away from the crowd. The second thing is, the second point under that is, he leads me into trials. Now remember, the way that Jesus led them out of temptation was to lead them right into that storm. Stop and think about that. Jesus was preventing them from being tempted to be involved in the sinfulness on shore and led them right smack in the middle of the storm. Now folks, remember, the disciples were not in the storm because they were being disobedient to Christ. They were in the middle of the storm because they chose to obey Christ. Please keep that in the back of your heads. Because there are people who are going to say, oh, you're a servant of God. Bless you. You'll never have any troubles at all. Lie. Oh, bless you. You should be driving a new Mercedes-Benz. Lie. Actually, I'd like a new Chrysler is what I'd really like. I wouldn't care much. Do you see the point I'm making? First of all, Christ told the disciples, get in the ship. They didn't want to go. This went against everything that they felt in their hearts, everything they had been looking for. He said, get in the ship. Second thing that you need to understand is the reason, one of the reasons Christ was to separate them from the temptation of being caught and carried up with the crowd. And then the third thing we have to understand is that Christ got them off the beach and right in the heart of the storm. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. Do you understand that? We're talking about the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. But folks, I don't want to discourage you. I just want to be honest with you. If you choose to obey the Lord, whether you come to New Zealand or whether you go to South Africa or whether you go to Scotland or whether you go to Irian-Jaya, it doesn't guarantee you a free ride. It doesn't guarantee that everything's going to be peachy and rosy. You will face difficulties. You will face upsets. It's not a free ride. But the question is, will you get in the ship? If Christ asks you to, will you get in the ship? Now, I think it's to the disciples' credit that they actually got in the ship. And Scripture doesn't say about any arguing or whinging or whining that went on. It may have been a few double takes. It may have been a little bit of head scratching and glances sideways. But Scripture tells us that the disciples got in the ship and they obeyed Christ. The disciples were in the middle of the storm, not because they were disobedient, but because they were obedient. By the way, I don't know where I picked this up. It's not original with me, but I've got it in my notes. In a Christian's life, there are two types of storm. There are storms of correction. You know, when I'm out of God's will and I'm disobedient to Christ, Scripture tells us that He will chastise me like a child because He loves me. So there are the storms of correction, but there are also the storms of perfection. The disciples weren't in the storm because they were being disobedient. They weren't being rebellious. They were there because they were being obedient to Christ. So you have to ask yourself, what was it that God wanted to do? What was it that Christ wanted to do in these disciples? And I believe it was a case where Christ wanted to prepare them for the ministry that He had ahead of time. What did He say at the end of it? You can read toward the end of the chapter. He says, "O ye of little faith." This was just another step in helping them to grow in their faith. So number one, if you serve the Lord, remember, if you're where God wants you to be, He put me here. Number two, second point, He is praying for me. Look in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 14. He is praying for me. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. Now, folks, another thing you have to remember is that when Christ told the disciples, get in the ship, He didn't get in the ship with them. You mean, Lord, you want us to go across the Sea of Galilee and you're going to stay here? Hang on, no. You get in the ship with us, you know, I'll feel a lot better about it. He said, no. You get in the ship and you go. And it says, Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but as I read my Bible, pictures come into my mind. I like to think about what's happening. And in my younger days, as I read this account, I imagined Jesus going up on the mountain and kneeling down and was having such communion with God, and he was praying, and he was so wrapped up in his communion with God, and then all of a sudden he went, "Oh, the disciples! Oh, I forgot all about them. Oh, where are they? Okay." And he jumped up and he ran down the mountain and he scooted across the water and he sprinted toward the boat. Didn't happen. That's a Charlie Frink version. That's it didn't happen that way. It doesn't say specifically that Christ prayed for the disciples, but I know that they were not out of His mind. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it is Christ who also maketh intercession for us. Do you know right now, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, right now, Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father, and He's praying for you? Now, I don't understand how that happens. You know, I don't understand how He can pray for me and Pastor and Bo and the congregants. I don't know how He can pray that all at the same time. I don't understand that. But I do know that my Savior is sitting on the right hand of the Father, and He's making intercession for me. He is praying for me. I'd like for you to keep your Bibles in Matthew chapter 14 and look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Look in verse 48. We'll back up to verse 45. We've already covered this in Matthew chapter 14. And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before Him unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed unto a mountain to pray. Now look in verse 47. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land, and He saw them toiling. Folks, this is very clear evidence of the omniscience of Jesus Christ. As He was on the mountainside, He could see them in the midst of the storm that they were toiling. They weren't forgotten. They weren't forsaken. Christ saw them, and He knew what was going on. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2 says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When they walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He's praying for me. Point number 3. He pursues me. Now remember, when you're serving God and you're in His will, you're where He wants you to be, He put me here. The disciples were far safer in the middle of the storm than they were in the midst of the crowd. Number 2, He is praying for me. You know, there are times on the mission field when Bo and I, Bo doesn't very often get this way. You know, sometimes I like to rub my feel bads, you know. Does anybody care? Does anybody even know I'm here? God, I gave up my whole life, and here I am, and I just, this is really terrible. And then usually there's a still small voice that says, Charlie, get with it and get on with it. My lovely wife, a still small voice. Yeah. Quit your whinging and get on with it. Still small voice. I love her to death. He's praying for me. If you're in the center of God's will, be assured that you're in the center of His prayers as well. Number 3, He pursues me. In Mark chapter 6, verse 48, look what it says. I'm sorry, I've missed my place. Mark chapter 6, verse 48. And when He saw them toiling in rowing. That word toiling in the Greek means to be harassed and distressed. Now remember, at least 4 of these guys were fishermen. These guys knew what they were on about with boats and fishing nets, and they knew the Sea of Galilee. And those guys were straining. Those guys were working hard to get that boat to safety. In John chapter 6, verse 19, it doesn't tell us that. We don't need to turn there. It tells us that they were 25 to 30 furlongs from the shore. Now, I looked it up on the internet, and that means about 3 or 4 miles. Now, I've never been to Galilee. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee. But from what I understand, you can't get much farther from shore than 3 to 4 miles. They were right smack in the middle of the lake, and they were going nowhere. They were about as far away from land as they possibly could be. And then it goes on to say in John chapter 6, verse 19, it says that it was the fourth watch. Now, do any of you know what the fourth watch was? The Jews divided the night up into four watches. There was the first watch, which was between 6 and 9 p.m. The second watch was between 9 and 12 a.m. The third watch was between 12 and 3 a.m. And the fourth watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. Now, what time did the Bible tell us that they left? It says, and at even, or in evening, 6 p.m. What time did Christ look and see? It was the fourth watch. These fellas could have been on the water up to 12 hours, rowing like madmen trying to get to land. Now, folks, how many of you ever rowed a boat? That's hard work, isn't it? You know, if I would row a boat between here and the back door, I'd be exhausted. That's hard work. But these fellows were working for up to 12 hours. They were absolutely exhausted. Now, folks, can I just make this point? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, Christ has to bring us to the end of our human capacities before He can do a work in our lives. Bo and I experienced that in New Zealand. For over a year, we were trying to find somebody to fill in for us. Every name, every possibility, we checked it out. I told you yesterday, we contacted 15 people, individuals. We contacted four mission organizations. Is there anybody who will come and fill in for us? Is there anybody who will look after this work that God has started? And time again, definitely the Lord said no. So at the end of my human resources, I had to throw my hands up and say, Lord, these are your people. This is your work. I have to trust you for it. I don't understand it. To be honest with you, I don't like it. I wish it were different. But I have to trust the sovereignty of God. Because as we said earlier, they are God's people, and it's God's work. And He's much better to take care of them than I am. And even though I don't understand it, I don't like it, I had to get in the ship. And I'd say, Lord, I have to surrender it to you. You see, these guys were exhausted. They had come to the end of their physical or to their human abilities. They were goners. There was no hope for them at all. And it was at that point that Christ came to them. Years ago, a fellow in our home church made this comment, and I've clung to it. He said, Charlie, he says, sometimes the only way that God can get some people to look up is to put them flat on their back. And you know, I thought it was pretty amusing when he said it, but you know, over the years, I've come to realize that. And over the years, there have been a few times when the Lord's had to knock me flat on my back so that I would get a chance to look up. You see, folks, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to use our human abilities. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to look for resources. I'm not saying that at all. But there comes a point where the Lord has to bring us absolutely to the end of our rope. And then He says, okay, now let's do business. I think that's true of unsaved people. You know, we deal with people, listen, I'm wiped out on drugs, you know, alcohol has ruined my life, my family has disappeared, you know, I've been involved in all sorts of stuff, you know, can God save me? Yes, He can. But I also believe that sometimes God works that way in believers' lives. You know, when when the family has failed us, when the job is gone, you know, when the bank account is on zero, when we just throw up our hands and we say, Lord, I can't do anymore. That's when He says, okay, I'm here. Let's do it together. He pursues me. I want you to pick up in verse 25 of, of Matthew 18. I'm sorry, I missed my place here. Look at verse 25 of Matthew 18. It goes on to say, I'm sorry, I said Matthew 18. I beg your pardon. Matthew 14. I've gotten ahead of myself. It says in verse 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went out into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea." Can I just make a point? What was troubling the disciples? The sea. How did Jesus reach them? The sea. Sometimes the Lord uses the very thing that we are worried about, that we get hot and bothered, that we get bent and twisted about, the very thing that is troubling our souls, the very thing that is threatening to ruin our lives. That's what He uses to reach us. Folks, have you ever been in a situation where you're sitting in a hospital room and somebody is sick or dying? Mike talked about it this morning. Young man just out of high school, killed in a car wreck. 750 people heard the gospel. And his family was sitting in that funeral service and their hearts were breaking because they had lost a beloved son. And yet it was that grief, it was that tragedy that Christ used to reach people. Sometimes our health gives out. And it's while we're in the hospital that we get a chance to witness to that doctor or that nurse or that fellow patient. You see, oftentimes Christ will use the tragedy, He will use the turmoil, He will use the upset, and that's the very thing that He uses to get to us. The disciples were worried about the wind and the waves, and they were worried about drowning. But it was the sea that Christ used to reach the disciples. In verse 26, it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled." I have to chuckle when I read those words. That word troubled. To me, I'm troubled when my seatbelt gets caught in the car door. That troubles me. You see? When I find that my tie is crooked, that troubles me. This word, I have to chuckle. This word in the King James literally means to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. Now, folks, I don't know where the English language made the transformation, but trouble just doesn't cut it for me. These guys were terrified. These guys knew they were going to die. And they were not only going to die, they were going to die one of the most horrible deaths that they could think of as fishermen, drowning in the Sea of Galilee. And there weren't nothing they could do about it. But Scripture tells us they were troubled. And when they saw the Lord, it says, "It is a spirit," and they cried out with fear. That word "cried out" means to scream in terror. Fear means terror. They were afraid. They were struck with fear. They were seized with alarm. Get the picture? Now, I want you to give a thought to the disciples. I think one of the beauties of Scripture is it enables us to put us in place of the characters or of the actual people who are involved in what's happening. You see, 12 hours earlier, they saw Christ feed 5,000 people. They said, "Wow, that's really good. Christ is so powerful. Wow, he's got to be the Messiah." And then the people said, "We're going to make him king." And the disciples said, "Yes, yes, this is the way it's going to go. Yeah, and we're going to be part of the parliament. We're going to do it. Yes, this is good." And then Jesus said, "Get in the ship." Excuse me? "Get in the ship." "But Lord, you don't understand." "Get in the ship." "But Lord, this is what we work." "Get in the ship." "Okay, we'll get in the ship." And they start rowing. And the wind starts to pick up. And I can see Peter looking over at Andrew. You know what this means, Andrew. Yeah, I know. Row a little harder. You see, and James and John, they're farther back in the boat, and they nudge each other, and they say, come on, let's get going here. You see? And these guys are straining, and they've been on the water, and I don't know if it was the full 12 hours, but Scripture very clearly says that they were out there a pretty long time. These guys are hauling on these oars, desperately trying to get, and the best that they could do was get to the middle of the lake. And the wind is blowing, and it's howling, and water is splashing into the boat, and it's sinking lower and lower, and they can't bail fast enough, and they're thinking, we're goners. And then all of a sudden, they look up, and they see something. Scripture says they thought it was a spirit, and they cried out in terror. Give a thought for the disciples. As I think of myself in the place of the disciples, I have to honestly say, I don't think that I could have behaved with the integrity that they did. They obeyed the Lord, and because they obeyed the Lord, they were in the middle of the storm. They were seeing things that they could not understand. They were terrified. They were exhausted. They were convinced that they were going to die. And then the Lord came to them. This morning, I've talked to you about get in the boat. Next time I talk to you, I'm going to talk to you about get out of the boat. But as we close this morning, can I challenge you, wherever you are, whoever you are, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, perhaps the Lord Jesus is just tapping you on the shoulder and He's saying, get in the ship. But Lord, you know my health is not good. Get in the ship. But Lord, you know I'm not a young man anymore. Get in the ship. But Lord, you know I'm a very young man. I'm just finishing high school. Get in the ship. I can't say I don't care, because I do care very much. Wherever you are in life, can I challenge you? Can I plead with you? Can I appeal to you? Listen for that still small voice that's saying, get in the ship. Now, your ship may not be to New Zealand. It may not be to South Africa. It may not be to the British Isles. I don't know what God has for you. But if God is saying, get in the ship, please don't disobey Him by saying, Lord, I've got other plans. I've got my life sorted out. Leave me alone. What a tremendous tragedy that would be. Folks, as I leave you this morning, can I leave you with this challenge? Are you willing to get into the ship? Pastor?